Okay, tonight we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 20, the first 44 verses, not the entire chapter, the first 44 verses. Don't be so eager to forget the past. We want to talk about the importance of history, because if we don't know history, we're bound to repeat the mistakes of others. And we're going to see that's exactly what Ezekiel does. He's going to give the elders who come to pay him a visit a history lesson. So I want to ask God to bless our time as we study. Father in heaven, I do thank you for the privilege of teaching, and what a wonderful chapter this is, because it's so important that we understand history. And Lord, help us therefore to learn from tonight that we might not make the mistakes of others and thus be blessed by you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It was the Romans who laughed at Seneca when he said, "Rome will fall." Rome fall, they said? Never. Rome was the greatest empire, the mightiest empire in the history of the world up to that point. The city of Rome was bejeweled with marble columns and statues and tree-lined parkways and gushing fountains. Her military was the strongest in the world, and they won victory after victory after victory, and there was always a victory parade through the streets of Rome, led by the Roman general astride a white horse. Rome fall? Never. But Rome fell. That's right. Rome fell. And there's lessons in history to teach us why Rome fell. And I think it would do our politicians, our professors in the universities, to learn the very reasons why Rome fell, because our nation is headed in the same way that Rome was headed. And if Rome fell, we can fall as well. History has a purpose. And the very reason that Paul wrote in his letter to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, he's giving reasons why there's so much history in the Old Testament and why the Jews had those miserable wanderings in the wilderness until the entire first generation died. He puts it like this: "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, these things become our example. See, the reason for history is to be an example to us, to the extent that we should not lust after the evil as they also lusted. Philosopher George Santana said, "Those who do not remember the past are bound to forget it." It was German Chancellor Otto von Bismarck who said, "Fools say they learn from experience, but I prefer to profit by the mistakes of others." So the Jews felt that Jerusalem would never fall. Jerusalem fall? Never. Jerusalem is God's holy city. The temple is God's holy temple. We are God's chosen people. Those people are not going to be led into captivity. Never. In fact, we are here in exile, but it's only temporary, and we're going back home. And they said this in spite of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had already made two invasions into the land. The first one in 605 B.C. and then in 598 B.C. That's when Ezekiel and 10,000 exiles were carried off into captivity. They couldn't even learn from their own history that what Ezekiel was saying would come true. Because we've seen through the first 19 chapters of this book over and over and over again. He says, "You are a stubborn and rebellious people. You have eyes to see, but you do not see, and you have ears to hear, and you do not hear." You better learn from history, because what I'm saying is going to come true. Okay, that's a little background. Now let's get into chapter 20. And the first thing I want you to see there in verse 1 is the seeking of a word from God by the elders. It says, "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." Notice he gives the very date in which the elders came to visit him in his home there in Tel Aviv, Babylon. It was the seventh year of his captivity, the fifth month of that year, and the tenth day of that year. And that would make around summer of 591 B.C. And so they were coming to inquire of the Lord. But they actually were coming with divided loyalties. Because on the one hand, they still wanted to follow after their idols. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live, but they recognized that perhaps Ezekiel was getting some kind of revelation from God, and so they wanted to hear the latest news. But they only wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And if they did not hear what they did not want to hear, or if they did hear what they did not want to hear, they certainly were not going to listen. Here's the point. They only wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. I've been in the ministry for over 50 years, and I have a lot of sympathy for Ezekiel, because I can well understand the predicament in which he finds himself. Because I can tell you right now, there's a lot of people who come to church on a Sunday morning, and they only want to hear what they want to hear. If you talk about the love of God, if you talk about the forgiveness of God, if you talk about the grace of God, if you talk about the mercy of God, if you talk about the forgiveness of God, they say, "Amen, preacher, preach it, but don't meddle in my affairs. Don't tell me what I have to do. Don't tell me how to live my life, even if you support it from the Bible. I only want to hear what I want to hear." And yet, they still expect to be blessed of God. I used to have a theme for my church. It was kind of the church motto. The church that is all things to all people. I thought, that's a good motto. I mean, isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I mean, when I'm with the Gentiles, I try to be a Gentile. I try to identify with them as much as I can because I want to win the Gentile to Christ. I am a Jew, so when I'm with a Jew, I act like a Jew. I identify with my Jewish heritage. I am doing everything I possibly can to bring people to Christ. I can understand that from an individual standpoint. But that's not a good church motto. Because when you try to be all things to all people, it doesn't work. For when you try to please everybody, you end up pleasing nobody. That's why the pastor has to take a very definite stand in his theology and his philosophy of ministry and has to stick with it. And there are those people who are not going to like it at all. They'll just get up and walk out, or they'll write the pastor a 10-page letter. Because people want to hear what they want to hear. So I think the real message to learn from all of this is sincerity. In other words, if you're going to inquire of God, you better be sincere. If you're going to expect God to guide your life, you better be sincere. There can't be any double-mindedness about this at all. James warns about being double-minded, doesn't he? Jeremiah says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So the elders, they come to Ezekiel. They had the right orthodoxy. They knew that they could get a word from God from Ezekiel, but they were phonies. And God even warns Ezekiel. He says, don't pay any attention to these guys. They appear to come in sincerity, but their hearts are far from me. You know, I see this in the church too. I see a lot of mockery amongst Christian people. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy had a congregation. He says, there are people in your church, Timothy, that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And from such people, turn away. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. What does that mean, they have a form of godliness? Well, outwardly, they appear to be very religious. When they come to church, they raise their hands during the song service. They bow their heads during the prayer time. They say amen at the proper time when the pastor's preaching because they like what the pastor is saying. And so you'd say, man, this person's very devout. And then what happens? Well, maybe they discover they have cancer. Or their child gets run over by a drunk driver. or some tragedy comes into their life. And so what happens? They start walking away from the Lord because they deny the power of God to get them through that situation. As long as everything is going hunky-dory, oh man, they are as religious as they can be. But as soon as trouble comes, they fade away. These are people who have made emotional decisions for Christ, and they've never really got rooted into the Word of God. They just heard a tear-jerking sermon. And so when the pastor said, hey, stand up and say, I believe, if you've never been a believer before, and so, I believe, they say, or like I used to do, walk down the aisle and make your confession of faith. But maybe it was just because of the emotion of the moment. Maybe it was just because some of their friends did it. Remember that parable that Jesus tells of the sower and the seed? The seed is the Word of God, and the soil is the heart of man. And the sower is broadcasting the seed. And some seed, it begins to grow a little plant, and the sun comes out, and the rays come down, and that little plant goes, withers and dies. They couldn't take the heat. And that's the way it is with a lot of people who are really not sincere in making their decision for Christ. They have the right orthodoxy, but it's a dead orthodoxy. You even see this in the church at Ephesus. This is an amazing passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Think about this. Here's what the risen Lord has to say to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found themselves liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow. You think, man, these people are really on fire for the Lord. They're working hard. They're persevering. They can even point out people who are false apostles, people who claim to be an apostle, and they're phonies. They even have that kind of discernment. But then verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. So it's possible for people to have the right orthodoxy, but it's a dead orthodoxy because their heart is not right with God. They're not truly sincere. And so when we get to verses 2 and 3 of our text, we see the silence of God. It's the refusal of God to listen. Remember, these elders have come to inquire of the Lord. And so in verse 3 it says, have you come to inquire of me, says the Lord? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. God says, I'm not even going to listen to you. And so God decides, I'm just going to be silent. There's nothing more fearful than the silence of God. Because when God is silent, certainly we've talked about this in the class, when God is silent, God is what? He's angry. And judgment is about to fall. And a good verse to look at there is Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, the Jews had returned from Babylonian captivity for the purpose of rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. But there was all kinds of opposition, and so for a time they gave up and did nothing at all. And God is angry, and he says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. When God is silent, God is angry. Some of you who are married will understand that. If your mate gives you the silent treatment, what does that mean? They're angry. I've told this story before, but I won't go into it as much detail, but I can remember seeing a tornado develop from out of the west. You could see the black clouds. And I'm driving down a highway in Texas toward the little town of Shamrock. And the feeling inside that car was something I've never felt before. I felt like I was in a vacuum. Because before the tornado strikes, there's absolute silence. that a blade of grass is waving, that a leaf on the tree is flittering. It's quiet. And then destruction comes. Remember, Jesus gave the silent treatment to Pontius Pilate. Remember, all the Jews were gathered there in the praetorium, and they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate is wanting to know, "What charge do you bring against this man?" "Well, he made himself the Son of God," they said. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" The Bible says Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gave Pilate the silent treatment. Jesus gave King Herod the silent treatment. King Herod had heard a lot about Jesus and heard a lot about his miracles. He anxiously wanted to meet Jesus someday, and he wanted to see Jesus perform miracles right before his very eyes. And finally, he gets an opportunity to do so. And so he asks him question after question after question. And the Bible says, and Jesus answered him nothing. Jesus gave King Herod the silent treatment. And so we see where these elders are getting the silent treatment from God. That's because they're not sincere in their request. They're coming to ask Ezekiel to pray on their behalf to get a revelation from God, but they want to hear only what they want to hear. They don't want to be told how to live their life. They don't want God tampering with them at all. Just give us a good word from God. And so God says, "I will not be inquired of by you." It reminds me of that passage in the book of Isaiah. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." See, God is quite capable of doing whatever God chooses to do. He can save. His arm is not too short. He can hear. His ear is not dull. He doesn't have to wear hearing aids like I do. But he's not going to hear the prayers of those whose hearts are full of iniquity. Now we get into verses 5 through 32, and this is where we get a history lesson. It's the summary of Israel's rebellious history. Before I get into that, I want to talk a little bit about what's going on in our society today. Because there's a lot of doubting of history on the part of postmodernists, and we live in a postmodern times. In fact, one of the central planks of postmodern thought is doubt history. And what these postmodernists are saying is historians are biased, they're prejudiced, and they write history according to their own perceptions, according to their own biases, not according to the truth. In fact, there was a French philosopher, Foucault, who wrote, "Historical research cannot escape the values of the historian. They cannot be neutral as they have a disinterested quest for the truth. Such a quest for historical truth arises from a desire to control the past for some purpose." New Testament scholar E.P. Saunders wrote this, "Historical events could not be verified even if we had video recordings." What he's saying is, even if you record an event and you get 10 people looking at the video, they're all going to come up with different interpretations. And so as a result, you can't trust any history book you read, because every historian is writing based upon his own biases. So I did a little research into this, and I found out that the history books that are being used in our high school and our colleges today, they don't even agree with one another in regards to American history. There are some history books that say the pilgrims came over here for religious freedom, and there are those who say, no, they came over here to get rid of a wicked king. And as far as our founding fathers, there are those who say that many of them were Protestant Christians. And there's another history book that would say, no, they're all deists. They can't even agree on the cause of the Civil War. Some will say the Civil War was a result of slavery, and others will say it's a result of states' rights. A lot of history books admit the Ku Klux Klan altogether. Some history books delegitimize the presidency of Ronald Reagan. Some history books acknowledge that this is not a nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian values. It was founded on secular values. Most history books today, and I had a lady who's a teacher in my class there at Mariners who affirmed this in the question and answer time at the end of the lesson. She says in the history books in her school, you get about a page on Christianity. And you get page after page after page after page on Islam. And students are even required to enact themselves as Muslims, wearing some kind of burqa or some kind of Muslim clothing and bowing to the god Allah right in a public school.
That also reminds me, the Muslim Arab world right now is making a big proclamation that Jerusalem is not really the holy city for Israel.
That's correct.
They're saying, oh, no, no, this was ours. And they're even demanding right now that the Dead Sea Scrolls be returned to the Arab world because they claim that that belongs to them, even though archaeologists continue to find coins and things that point to what we have in Scripture of leaders and political people at that time and dates that show, you know, archaeological evidence of the Bible and the Scripture. You have the Muslim world saying, no, that's our land, Israel doesn't exist, it's not states.
And one reason for that, and you're absolutely right, because there are those who want to deny that Israel ever occupied that land for 5,000 years, but also, within Islam, there is this teaching that if the Muslims ever conquer a territory, even though that territory has been reconquered from them, that territory still belongs to Allah. And so there were many times, many years of history where the Muslims controlled the Middle East. They controlled the nation of Israel. They controlled the city of Jerusalem. So as far as they are concerned, that is their city, even though the Jews occupy it today. And it's the Muslims today that are creating the anti-Semitism that we find in our nation today. I went to a lecture last night over in... doesn't make any difference, somewhere here. And it was from a professor at UCI. Been a professor there for 18 years. And he was showing video clips of Muslim clerics on campus lecturing. And every one of them were giving anti-Semitic statements and showing hatred to the Jews and hatred to the United States of America. And they're allowed to do this because of free speech.
We're allowed to do it because our leaders are pretty crazy.
Well,
I mean, they're insane. They want the... They just... You know, they just are rebelling against God. I mean,
well, you're absolutely right.
It's nuts.
You're absolutely right. Yeah. And so we're living
all
in a time.
All they care about is society is destroyed. That's all they care about. Destroy it any way they can.
Well, I like a little passion in this class because I have passion for what's going on in our country today. And it tells me we're living in the end times. And you stop and realize what's happening over in Syria. Now Russia is bombing the city of Damascus. And three times in the Bible, it says that Damascus is going to be destroyed. Here is a city that is the oldest city on the face of the earth as far as continuous population is concerned. It's never been destroyed. Now, Jericho may be an older city, but Jericho has been destroyed and rebuilt many times. In fact, if you go to Jericho, as I've been a few times, there's a sign as you enter the city. This is the oldest city in the world. Well, Damascus would make the same claim and have more reason to do so. And now it's being bombed. I suppose they're being strategically placed, but you don't hear that on the news, do you? I had to get a Jewish reporter to give me that news. Well, what we're talking about today is history. Can we really trust history? You see a lot of fake news out there. Look at this whole thing in regards to Pamela Rice. Is that her first name?
Susan
Rice. I'm glad you know. But, you know, here you have a tremendous controversy over this. The Gorsuch situation. Look how our nation is divided over that. Here's what I believe. And I think you believe the same thing. I believe this book here is a book of accurate history. I believe that all the writers of this book were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even though we don't have the original autographs of these writers, I believe that God worked through the scribes who copied that. And that God has preserved those copies. And that God saw to it that these 66 books were put together, because this is God's revelation for us today. And I believe everything in this book from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason why we can study the book of Ezekiel is because it's history that we need to understand, so we as a nation and so we as an individual do not repeat the same mistakes as did the Israelites. So I put my trust in the Bible. And it's not just faith. It's not just a blind faith. We could go in, maybe some week we'll give a study on why we can trust the Bible as the inerrant, inspired Word of God, from the standpoint of archaeological finds, from the standpoint of its historical references, from the standpoint of its prophetic statements. And we'll even see that as we travel further through the book of Ezekiel. Because I believe that fulfilled prophecy is one of the great proofs for the inspiration and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. But we see where history is not trusted. That's where we're headed here. But we do want to put our trust in this history book, which I do, and I think you do, or you wouldn't be here. Now, I want us to get into the history that Ezekiel is going to present to these elders. And the key word that we're going to find in this account is the word rebellion. And you find that word three times in his lecture to these elders. In verse 8, they rebelled against me. In verse 13, Israel rebelled against me. In verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. So we can see where a key word is rebellion, and that happened to be the very heart of the Jewish people, and the very point that Ezekiel wants to make now is he gives this history lesson. And that history lesson begins at verse 5, goes all the way through to verse 32. And he starts with the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt, and how God said to them, I am the Lord your God, and I'm going to lead you out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you into a land overflowing with milk and honey. But when you leave the land, I don't want you to bring any of your Egyptian gods with you. And they rebelled, because they brought their Egyptian gods with them. And then they came to Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law. And one of the laws that God gave them was, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the only law that Ezekiel talks about in this particular bit of history. And he says, you've profaned God's Sabbath. Now, the whole purpose of the law of the Sabbath was a sign between Israel and God. And if Israel could just keep the Sabbath, as far as God is concerned, it would be like keeping the whole law. And that would be the easiest of all the laws to keep, because all you had to do was do nothing. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. Do nothing. But remember me. You don't even have to get out of bed. The simplest of all the laws for them to keep, they couldn't keep. And so they profaned the Sabbath. They rebelled against God's laws and God's statutes. Now there comes that time when God wants to consume them. He's so angry, He wants to wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's where Moses intervenes. And Moses says, Lord, for your name's sake, don't do it. Because of the Gentiles. You know what the Gentiles are going to think? You brought your people out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. You're going to lose your respect for your name's sake. Don't do it. And God relents. But what did God do? God decided, well, I'm going to let the first generation die out, and so we're just going to wander around in the wilderness for another 38 years. See, there were 2 years at Mount Sinai, now another 38 years. The book of Deuteronomy opens up with these words. It was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the borders of the Promised Land. 11 days. Look what happens when somebody disobeys God's laws. It took 38 years to go 11 days because they kept going around and around and around and around, getting nowhere at all. Sometimes we feel that way too, don't we? Well, it's the second generation that's allowed in. But you know, they weren't any different than the first generation. They never learned the lesson. And God wanted to consume them, but God said, for my name's sake, I will not do it. I want you to see what it says about that second generation, because God calls that second generation unclean. You have to go to verse 26. I'm going to pick up there and then just read a couple of verses, then get down to verse 29. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Now drop down to verse 29. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama, not Obama. Bama, to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols. Even to this day, so shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Second generation never learned their history, did they? They just repeated the same sins of their forefathers. Well, I don't know that their forefathers worshipped Molech, because they weren't in the Promised Land, because Molech was a god of the Canaanites. And so when they got into the Promised Land, they thought, look at Bama up there. Look at Bama. That's where those altars are. And so they offered their own firstborn to the fires of Molech. But God says, for my name's sake, I'm not going to consume them. This phrase, for my name's sake, that appears several times in Scripture. For example, I'm on the bottom of page 3 here. I've bypassed some of the things, but I'm going to come back here. You know, we need to honor God for His name's sake. For His name's sake, 1 John 2 says, He forgives our sins. For His name's sake, the psalmist says, He guides us. For His name's sake, He deals with us. For His name's sake, He receives us. For His name's sake, we are to serve Him. For His name's sake, we are to sacrifice for Him. For His name's sake, we are to suffer reproach. For His name's sake, all that we do should be done for the glory of God's name. our responsibility is to honor the name of God. These elders who came to visit Ezekiel and say, hey, I want a word from the Lord here, but I want to hear what I want to hear. They weren't honoring God's name. Now, I think you can see in this the depravity of human nature. Let me show you two verses in chapter 20. Verse 13 deals with the first generation. That generation that never made it to the promised land, that generation that died out in the wilderness, it says this. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So that's the first generation. And I see in this sin's desire. What is the very desire of sin? It's to rebel against God. That's the very thing Satan wants to do when he tempts you. He wants you to rebel against God. He does not want you to walk in his statutes. That's sin's desire. Now, notice sin's deception. I want to drop down to verse 21. This verse deals with the second generation. It deals with the generation that made it into the promised land. And it is exactly the same as verse 13. Notice how similar the two verses are. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. See, sin's deception is we think we can get away with what our forefathers could not get away with. Our forefathers may have died in the wilderness because of their profane ways, but I can live a profane life and get away with it. That's what Satan will tell us. So he wants to deceive us, and so we have here sin's deception. Now notice the destructiveness of human nature. There's a couple of things I see here. First of all, sin toughens the will against God. Israel's history of rebellion is one of willfulness. It's a battle of the wills. It's the human will against God's will. That's what we face. And sin twists the mind against truth. That's the second thing I see here. Here's how I'm reasoning this out. If you go back to the 22nd chapter of Exodus, what do you find? The firstborn belong to God, right? The firstborn cattle, the first fruits of the field, the firstborn son. God says, the firstborn is mine. So, here's the children of Israel, the second generation. They're now in the promised land. They look up in the hills. There's Bama. There's the altars up there. Let's go up to Bama. And what do? They offer their firstborn to Moloch. You see, false religion is the composite of belief supported by Scripture. You believe something, and then you try to find a verse of Scripture to support it, as opposed to seeking the truth from Scripture first and then believing that. A lot of preachers do this, by the way. It's called eisegesis. I'm going to form an opinion, now I'm going to find a verse of Scripture to support it.
What do you call it?
Eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. Exegesis is what I try to do, where you are taking from the text to draw the truth as opposed to bringing into the text what you want the text to say. See the difference? So I can prove anything from Scripture if you want me to. I can even prove that suicide is scriptural.
I'm going to do that likewise.
Yeah. Judas went out and hung himself. Go do likewise. They're not in the same context, but that's all right. I'll pull a little here and I'll pull a little there, and here's my point. So sin toughens the will against God, and sin twists the mind against the truth. Now these elders were really suffering from a delusion, because these elders should have known their Jewish history. I mean, if you go to the Feast of the Tabernacle, for example, and study that in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy 29, the book of Deuteronomy had to be read to the people every single year. The whole book of Deuteronomy, everybody had to read it, everybody had to know it. At the Feast of the Passover story was read every year. And Moses told the Israelites to remember the days of old. Know your history. That's the point. Remember how Stephen defended himself before the Sanhedrin? There in Acts, should be Acts chapter 7. I think your notes say 8. That's my typo. I make them once in a while. I'm human. I told you that last week. But what did Stephen do? He goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, and he gives a whole history of rebellion of the Jewish people, all the way up to the time in which they're stoning the prophets. It's rebellion, 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 rebellion. That's who you people are. That's your forefathers. And they stoned him for it. You get to the book of Jude. Then the most important verse in the book of Jude is verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. What's the faith? He's not talking about faith. He's talking about the faith. You have a definite article in front of the word faith. And so that refers to everything we are to believe, which is everything in this book. That's the faith. We're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Then what does Jude do? He gives 5 examples from history of those who did not contend earnestly for the faith. He talks about the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness. He talks about the angels who fell from heaven in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Cain, who rose up and slew his brother Abel. He talks about Korah, who started a rebellion to overthrow the leadership of Moses and Aaron. He talks about Balaam, who used religion for his own personal profits. Example after example he uses of people who did not contend earnestly for the faith, and what happened to them. Eleanor Roosevelt said this: learn from the mistakes of others. You won't live long enough to make them all yourself. Chuck Swindoll said this: when we doubt, remember his faithfulness. When we fall, remember his strength. When we disobey, remember his grace. That's something to remember. Okay, we'll take a little break. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the rest of this, so we can have some discussion if you want to. I'm just going to walk our way through verses 33. I want to stop at verse 44, because this really does end on a positive note. You know, much of the book of Ezekiel has been very negative. It talks about a rebellious people, but sometimes Ezekiel comes to a conclusion and it's always positive. And so you're going to see the sureness of Israel's restoration in these verses. But I find some very interesting things here. I have the New King James Version. I don't know what versions you use, but that's hopefully, if you're following, we're not so far off we miss what's being said. But I'm going to pick up at verse 33, and here's the positiveness of God's message to Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will rule over you. So I'm going to stop right there. Notice, with a mighty hand, I'm going to actually rule over you, but also talks about his fury being poured out. This idea of the mighty hand, talked in verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand. Okay. I'm not sure exactly what Ezekiel's referring to here. Some have said, well, we're looking at the last half of the Great Tribulation period, so obviously we're looking at something quite future to our day. And then we're looking at the time when Jesus Christ comes back to earth again. The idea of the last half of the tribulation may well be seen in that phrase, with fury poured out. Because I'm sure everybody in this class has studied the Great Tribulation period from the book of Revelation and Daniel and so forth, and recognize that the last half of the tribulation period is a time when God pours out his fury, his anger, on the Jewish people because of their rejection of the Messiah. That's when the Antichrist comes, and God is simply allowing the Antichrist to treat the Jews the way he treats the Jews, and that is to try to bring about another Holocaust and annihilate them altogether. But, of course, that does not happen, but 2 out of every 3 Jews die during the tribulation period, according to the book of Zechariah. So, he's talking here about the fury, and then he's talking about, I will rule over you. He says, by a mighty hand, I will bring you out of the countries where you have been scattered. So what I have to believe is, when Christ comes back again at the end of the Great Tribulation period, he's going to gather all the Jews, those living at that time, or all the Jews who've ever lived in history, I don't know. He's going to gather the Jews who have been scattered. And if you look at verse 35, he's going to bring them into the wilderness of the peoples. Now, it doesn't say where that wilderness is, but he's going to bring them into a wilderness setting. And I guess he wants to remind the Jews, this is what your forefathers went through. They were in the wilderness. And that's where God brought heavy judgment upon them. I'm going to bring you into the wilderness. Now notice this, verse 35. And there I will plead my case with you face to face. Whoa! Did you hear that? God says, or this is the risen, returning Lord, Messiah, I am going to plead my case before you face to face there in the wilderness. Verse 36, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I'm going to stop there. Now we see where the Messiah is playing the role of the good shepherd. And he says, I'm going to let you pass under the rod. That is a shepherd terminology. Goes like this. The sheep were all in a fold at night, and then when the daytime came, the shepherd would come, let them out into the pasture. They'd wander around, get their food. Nighttime came, the shepherd would bring them back into the fold. But they had to come under a rod, because every sheep had to be accounted for. Every sheep had a name. So here's Block Ear, here's Brownfoot, so forth. He's naming all the sheep. He knows exactly how many sheep he has. That's why he's counting them as they go under the rod. There's one missing, like there's supposed to be 100 sheep, and he only has 99. Obviously, he goes out and gets the one that's missing. Notice he's bringing the Jews under the rod, which means now he's bringing them into the bond of the covenant. So we have to ask, what covenant is this? Well, I'm going to show you later on in the book of Ezekiel. Of course, you know from the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah that the Jew is going to come under the new covenant. Because when the risen Lord pleads his case with them face to face, they are going to acknowledge him. They are going to accept him as their Messiah. Not all of them, you'll see. but they become his sheep, and they come under the fold, and they're brought into the covenant, which I believe to be the new covenant. Because now the Jew and the Gentile, or the church, I should say, the Jewish people and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium are going to be as one under the new covenant. And you'll see what their responsibility is in just a bit. But verse 38 is a mysterious verse. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So if you get the picture here, all the Jews are gathered in the wilderness. The Lord has brought them there by his mighty hand. He speaks to them. He confronts them face to face. And he becomes the good shepherd to those who believe, to those who repent, to those who acknowledge him. But here you have it. There are some who rebel. Isn't that strange? This reminds me, like at the end of the millennium, what happens? I mean, for 1,000 years, people have had life like they've never had it before. And once the devil is let out of the pit, all the people follow after them. Not all of them, but many of the people follow after the devil. And fire comes down out of heaven. That's it. There are some people who just have a rebellious heart. There are some people who it doesn't make any difference what another individual does for them. They are so hateful. They are so spiteful. They are so self-willed. Not even Jesus can do anything with them when he confronts them face to face.
Just like in the tribulation period where it talks about the rocks falling up heaven all this time, and they still cry out to God.
Hide us from the face of him.
Amazing.
It just shows you, that's what we talked about earlier, sin's desire is to rebel against God, because this is the whole issue of willfulness. And that's a problem with a lot of us. We're pretty self-willed. But I never want to be that self-willed. There's some strong-willed people. You know, you've got to, if you're a parent, you've got to observe the self-stubborn will in a child, and you've got to deal with it. You've got to break that self-will without breaking their spirit. I can tell you a story. When my oldest son is now 50, so I'm going back when he was 2 years of age, we were visiting some friends, and they're in the backyard over at their house, and he has another two-year-old, and they're playing in the backyard. My son pushes his son down, and his son starts crying. That's a two-year-old. So I said to my son, Todd, I want you to apologize to Chris. No. Son, I want you to apologize to Chris. No. I mean, he was very firm about that. So I said, son, I'm going to win this battle. I'm only about, 25 years of age, and I'm not going to allow a two-year-old to beat me in this. That's not going to happen. And so the place where we were visiting, the wife, she had a spoon, wooden spoon that she used. So she gave me a wooden spoon. I went back into the bedroom, and I pulled down his pants, and I put him over my knee. I gave him a couple of swats. And I said, now are you ready to go out and apologize? No. And I said, well, I can outlast you. And I'm going to win. I told him, I am going to win. So you have a choice. Do you want me to keep paddling you? Or do you want to go out and apologize? What's your choice? No. And so I hit him again. I mean, I would have had that child taken from me if some teacher had seen his butt. Because it was mincemeat by the time I finished. But he went and apologized. And you know what? I broke the self-will without breaking his spirit. Because that kid never defied me again in that way. I wouldn't say he's perfect. He certainly did things I didn't approve of. But never again did he rebel against me after that situation. Because I was convinced as a 25-year-old parent, my 2-year-old was not going to get the best of this. But that just shows you how stubborn self-will can be. And here are these Jews. God, or the risen Lord, the returning Messiah, brings them into the wilderness, confronts them face to face. And there's still those who rebel. Yes.
In my opinion, your son had a choice to make.
Yeah.
You disciplined him. But he had a choice. Mm-hmm. Okay? And he decided that he wasn't going to rebel anymore. Right? I mean, at the moment, you could have beat him because you were his father and you were a lot bigger. But even after that, he, as you said, that was the last time that happened. So he made a choice that he was going to obey.
Yeah, he did. Yeah.
We all have that choice.
That's exactly right.
God can, you know, a parent can beat a child. God can discipline a person, but he still gives a person the opportunity to decide whether they're going to obey or not.
Well, that's exactly where it is today. You know, people are strong-willed against the Lord, but we can't use that as an excuse. We talked about that, didn't we?
We all have a choice.
We all have choices to make, and we've got to stand by what we do. Well, I just found it interesting that the Jews who did repent and became the sheep in the fold, they're the ones that are going to live in Israel. I believe during the millennium, all the Jewish people who have ever lived will live in the land of Israel during the millennium. Remember, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints comes at the end of the tribulation. So I believe that you'll find them there as well. But there are those who are rebellious and they're not going to enter the country, and what God does with them, why, I doesn't say. But then you get down to verse 41, and it says, I will accept you as a sweet aroma. This is God saying now to Israel, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Oh, remember, why did God discipline the children of Israel in the first place? Because God was not being hallowed in them to the Gentiles, which was their fundamental responsibility. But during the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews are going to hallow the name of God before the Gentile nations that are in the millennium. So they're going to be a witness to the Gentile nations. I believe everybody who comes into the millennium initially most likely will be believers. But you know, those who are earthling people, so to speak, because the church, we're going to be there in our glorified body, and there's just going to be the nations of the earth that survive the tribulation period. They are going to reproduce. And so there's children that will grow up, and they could be unbelievers. That's why the book of Isaiah says, when a child reaches 100 years of age, he's given 100 years to make a decision for the Messiah. Well, the Jews are going to hallow God's name. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I will bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. Verse 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Notice the children of Israel, they're now his sheep, they're now in the millennium, they have come to know the Messiah, but once they are in the land, what do? They remember how they loathed God. They remembered how they rebelled against God. That's what we need to do. We need to remember. Now, verse 44, I want to end with this verse. So we're going to quit with this verse. Then you can say anything you want to say. Because this is the best verse of all. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Isn't that good news? God is not going to deal with us according to our ways. God is going to show His grace on Israel, even as God has shown His grace on us. I am glad God has not dealt with me according to my sins. Because if He did, I could never be a child of His. Nor could you. Remember what Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more exceedingly. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Remember that hymn? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. God's grace. I just want to close with these words of Chuck Swindoll again, because I think they're worth remembering. When we doubt, remember His faithfulness. When we fall, remember His strength. When we disobey, remember His grace. Amen? Okay, next week will be the last week for 3 weeks. And we're going to pick up at chapter 20, verse 25, 45, where we left off. We'll cover that. We'll go all the way through to chapter 24. It's a big section. And what we're going to talk about is standing in the gap. We need men who are, and women who are willing to stand in the gap. And what does that mean? Come back next week and we'll see.